What a wonderful song. How great thou art. We're going to look at the word of our great God. If you'll be turning to Titus chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at Titus 1 verses 1 through 3. And while you're turning there, I want to share with you a little story that I hope will stimulate our thinking. This is a little article written called New in Town, and it's written in verse about someone's experience at a church. First time I worshipped at their church about 2 months ago, I signed the registration card so all of them would know that I had just moved into town and needed a little part of the loving concern for each other that a Christian has in his heart. I checked the proper boxes to indicate my age, my marital condition, my gender, my spiritual stage. No one smiled or shook my hand when the services were through. And Satan whispered in my ear, "See, no one noticed you." I stayed home each night that week and hoped someone would call. It didn't have to be the preacher, just anyone at all, who cared enough to take the time in our dear Savior's name to bid a stranger welcome, but no one ever came. And then a thought came to my mind that I'd like to share with you. Why should I sit and wait for others to do what I could do? So I joined that church, and here I am. Tonight is visitation. We're glad you came. We hope you'll stay and join our congregation. I think that's good. I think that's a good perspective for those who have the mentality of asking what church can do for you rather than asking what you can do for Christ's church. Because we as a church do not exist primarily for you and for your desires and your felt needs as a consumer of goods. We exist for the glory of God, including the worship of God and all of His worthiness and all of His attributes and all of His greatness, as we just sang. We come here and gather for the preaching and the exposition of God's all-sufficient and all-satisfying Word. And we do want to glorify God by meeting the true needs of His people, and we need your help to do that. And where we fall short, as all churches do, and fail in various areas, we pray that you will help our shortcomings by stepping up as a congregation of contributors rather than mere critics or complainers of a non-constructive nature from a distance. We live in a culture that is used to being spectators and critics in all of life, in sports and in music and entertainment, and for most Americans, 20 to 30 hours a week are spent sitting back, watching TV with that sort of mentality, doing nothing as a couch potato and as a consumer and as a critic. And that culture, unfortunately, spills over into the church, where many tend to see themselves as consumers or customers who need to be interested or pleased or entertained, customers who are always right. And too many churchgoers become critical, too comfortable, complacent, and callous to Christ's church, which they really see as optional. The excuses many give for their lack of commitment to Christ and His church are often self-centered and self-revealing. And it wasn't always this way. There used to be more Christians who would sing more heartily hymn lyrics like, "I love thy church, O Lord." And there was a commitment and a love that they had for the church because they saw in Scripture that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for the church, not because it was so beautiful or blameless, not because we were that, but in order to make us more that way, in spite of our sins, in spite of our shortcomings. Christ loves His bride, the church, and I don't think He's impressed when we say we love Him, but we don't love His bride. When we look down on His bride, talk down on His bride, bring down His wife with our gossip. It's not just our bad attitudes and actions that can hurt the church. It can be our lack of action. It can be our lacking fellowship, our lackadaisical attitude, our lack of action, our laziness, our lethargy. If you are truly saved this morning, I can say with conviction and with certainty that God did not save you just to sit, to settle in your sin, to sink comfortably in your spectator armchair as a critic, or even just to soak in truth as mere knowledge. You are not saved to stagnate, to solidify in self-focus. You are saved to serve. God saved you to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give your life for others. And I say that on the authority of the Savior Himself, who says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said right before he said that, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, diakonos, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave, doulos of all. That's Mark 10, 43 through 45. If you are saved here this morning, you are saved to serve as a slave of the Lord. Not just a diakonos, a servant, but as we saw last time, as a doulos, as a slave. We are saved to serve as slaves of our loving Lord. That is not only what we are to do, that is fundamentally who we are. This all brings us back to the introductory words of Titus 1, verse 1, where Paul introduces himself as Paul, a slave of God. And we looked at that last time. This morning I want to pick up and apply where we left off last time by looking at the commitments of a slave of God in Titus 1, verses 1 through 3. These first three verses give insight not only to Paul's commitments, but this was to be an example to Titus, who he's writing to, and to the original church in Crete, and this is to be an example to all of God's churches and all of God's people as well. And the first commitment we see here is comes out of this first verse, a commitment to God's mastery. A commitment to God's mastery. Those first five words that we spent all our time on last time, when you understand those in all of their fullness, if we truly seek to think of ourselves the way Paul saw himself there, that truth alone can almost single-handedly remedy so many of the problems in our church mentalities and in our thinking and our personal lives. I believe that. The original language here that Paul uses is the word of someone who is a slave committed to the mastery of his Lord. That's how Paul saw himself. That's how all of us must see ourselves first and foremost, not as autonomous individuals who need to be pleased, but in the words of Luke 17, we are to see ourselves as merely unworthy slaves doing our duty to please our master, not ourself. Just to review for a few moments from last time, that word slave in many Bibles is servant, but servant is not really as accurate or literal or as helpful, because this word means slave in all the ancient Greek authorities and sources, as we saw last time. And this concept of a slave is so important, because unwittingly, I think the lack of this concept being clearly conveyed and clearly preached has contributed to many of the problems in the church that I have been mentioning. If you miss this truth, you miss out on much of what our Lord requires of us, and you also miss out on much of what it means when we call Him Lord. That word Lord was a synonym for master. It's used interchangeably. And I'm using that word mastery for the first point because that is what that word Lord means. And the original readers, when they would read that, this would immediately bring up the concept of a Lord who owns us as slaves. Look at Titus 2, verse 9. This is a verse we didn't look at last time. But right here in the context, he says, urge slaves. In the New American Standard, it's bond slaves. It's the same word as Titus 1:1. Urge slaves to be, this is what a slave is to be, subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. There's no question Paul is addressing literal slaves here in the Roman economy of slavery here on the island of Crete. Many of the modern translations accurately have it as slave here. And notice what Paul says is the duty of slaves to their master in light of how he refers to himself just a few verses earlier in chapter 1. Slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing. They're not to be argumentative. That's how he refers to himself under his master, his loving Lord, Paul, a slave of God. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, you need to get that CD and listen to it, because that may be one of the most important truths that will ever come from this pulpit. But just to summarize and remind you, that word slave in Titus 1:1 is not a servant who is a volunteer or an employee or someone who works as a matter of option or choice. This is not someone who is paid. This word was used for someone who has been paid for and is owned by another, who he calls Lord. And the New Testament says, as a result of this, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We were ransomed from the slave market of sin, not so that we are free from any authority now, but so that we are free to live as God intended us before our Lord, as a bondslave of the loving Lord who purchased us with His own precious blood. As a result of that price being paid, as a result of our having a new owner, our body is not ours. We are not our own. We are not free to do whatever we want. We must do whatever our master wants. We are exclusively owned by him. We are not having any rights of our own, not to live independently apart from our master. We are constantly available to do his will, not our own. We are to be singularly devoted in obedience to him, completely dependent upon our master for everything, for our provision, our protection, and all of our life. We know from this concept that discipline and reward will come from our master, depending on whether we are faithful or not. And we also know that our only goal in life is to be to please this master. And praise the Lord, we have a wonderful master. But he is still our master, and we are still his slave. It's a great privilege to be a slave of our Lord. That's all review, but look back at Titus 1:1 as Paul continues. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. A commitment to God's mastery involves doing whatever God calls us to do. And in Paul's case, that was to be an apostle. Literally, that word means a sent one. If slave indicates Paul's humility, this word apostle emphasizes his responsibility, his specific calling given to him by the authority of his master. Both slave and apostle, Paul identifies himself on the one hand with the most lowly, servile term in the vocabulary, and also he recognizes there is a high calling, there is a high responsibility that comes along with this as a representative, as a sent one, an ambassador, a messenger for our Lord, the King. That word apostle was a word that was used of the authorized representatives or spokesmen in the New Testament of God or Christ and his church. This was not a term used for every Christian like the word slave was. This term apostle was one of the gifts or offices that God gave to the early church along with the New Testament prophets to be the foundation of the early church according to Ephesians 2 verse 20. This is a very special group of God's servants, and there is an authority when an apostle speaks, but it's not because of his own authority. His authority only comes from the King who sent him. The authority is not based on the sent one or the sender. It's based on who sent him. His authority comes from whom he represents. It's not in the representative himself. Paul saw himself as a lowly slave obeying his master, but with a very important ministry and message to deliver. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 to see that for Paul, even this very important title was not something that he was proud about or that he wanted to draw attention to himself. As I read Paul in Scripture, I don't think St. Paul would want any churches named after him. I don't think St. Paul would want schools named after him or a city in Minnesota or a cathedral or a basilica in Rome. Paul refers to himself as the least of all the saints. And even when he talks about his apostleship, it's sometimes with some hesitation. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, I am the least of apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. I'm not even worthy. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. That doesn't sound to me like someone who would have you kiss his ring or someone who would wear a great big crown or sit on a throne or have all attention drawn to himself. Paul didn't even want his name to be used by other people saying, I follow Paul. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 4, there were some of those in the early church that were identifying with Paul. When one says, I am of Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, 4, and another says, I am of Apollos. He says, are you not mere men? Aren't we all mere men? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Neither of us are anything, but God causes the growth. And in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 3, he reminds them, if you want to belong to someone, if you want to identify yourself with someone, here's how you do it. You belong to Christ. That's slave language, by the way. You belong to Christ. Not me. You're not of me. You're of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, the next verse says, let a man regard us in this manner. If you want to know how you should regard me as this apostle of the Lord, this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ. That's an interesting word, different word. It's usually translated servants, or even in Titus, or New King James has, I think, ministers there. This is not the normal word for minister. This is actually a more specific word for a type of slave. It's been defined this way. Huperetes is the word here. It literally means a under rower. If you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur or some documentaries or things about the old galley slave ships, there were these people who were down in the slave ship on oars, and there were, on some of them, three levels of the slave ship. This word referred to the guy at the very bottom level, the third level of the galley slave, the tier rowing his oar there at the bottom of the ship, the most menial, unenvied, and despised of slaves. And this is how Paul says you are to regard us as a huperetes, as a under rower. This word came to refer to someone being under another, under the subordination or authority of another. Christian ministers are first and foremost this term. They are subject, subordinate to Christ. We're not just a little bit below Christ, we're way down at the bottom, below our master. And Paul in Acts 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, uses the verb form of the word for slave, doulos, when he says, we are to be serving the Lord with all humility. That was very important to him. We are to serve the Lord with all humility. And one of the things that contributes to our all humility is this understanding of that we are simply lowly slaves of the Lord. Paul was an apostle. We don't want to minimize that. That was a tremendous privilege. But he said, if you want to consider me as something, consider me as a galley slave of the Lord. And he wanted everyone else to consider him that way, and all of God's ministers as that. One thing about galley slaves, they were not exalted. They didn't have a higher rank than the other. They all had the same rank, and it was all the lowest. They had the hardest labor, the cruelest punishment, the least appreciation, and in general, the most hopeless existence of all the slaves. And Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner, using the word for the lowest level, third rung galley slave under the very bottom of the slave ship. Now, if that doesn't do a lot for your self-esteem, good, because it's not supposed to. We are to see ourselves as the lowest of the low, the chief of sinners, not even fit to have the titles that we have. Yet, we are still servants of the Most High God. There is a dignity in Christ, but there's nothing inherently about us. The nobility and honor is only due to the one we serve, who, by the way, is not like the abusive or harsh human slave owners. Our Lord is a loving Lord. He is a merciful Master who provides all our needs, who graciously does everything for our good, who keeps our pride down in His grace with this image just for His glory and for our good. We are lowly, unworthy, third-level galley slaves, just pulling our oar, if you will, in service of our Master, wherever He calls us to serve, whether it is a public calling like the Apostle Paul or not. Whatever our merciful Master calls us to do, the only question is whether we will be good and faithful slaves. But we are His slaves, beloved. It is in God's love that He gives us reminders of who we are and of who He is and who we are in relation to who He is to keep us humble, because that is the most loving thing He can do. Because lowliness is next to blessedness, and brokenness leads to godliness. And that's actually where verse 1 goes on to talk about godliness. At the end of the verse, commitment number 2 is God's slave is committed to God's ministry. Paul says, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Second half of verse 1 tells us what Paul's master commissioned Paul for, and it begins with the phrase, the faith of God's elect. Some of the older translations have, according to the faith of God's elect, which is possible, but of the many sources I read, most of the scholars and translations argue that for the faith of God's elect is the best. In other words, for the furtherance of, or this was his purpose of his ministry, was for the faith of those people to further or to promote or to strengthen their faith. Not just their faith at conversion, but their faith throughout all of life through the knowledge of the truth. That purpose statement of Paul's ministry is a similar construction and thought to Romans 1:5, where he began another letter this way, speaking of apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Apostleship to bring about, another translation has, the obedience of faith. Paul was committed to this ministry from God, and if you're a note taker, there's 3 subpoints under commitment number 2 to ministry. You just look at those phrases there, the faith of God's elect, if you want to underline that key word, faith, and then knowledge of the truth, if you want to underline knowledge, and then hope, If you want to underline in verse 2 that word, in the hope of eternal life. Those three components really are marked by those three key words, faith, knowledge, and hope. And if you want to use another word for each of those, you could speak of salvation for the faith of God's elect, and sanctification, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and security in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Salvation, sanctification, and security. And first, salvation, verse 1 says, for the faith of God's elect. This presents salvation from both the human vantage point and from the divine vantage point. First, on the human side, that word faith, of course, can refer to both saving faith at conversion as well as the ongoing faith of those who possess salvation. This word is used in the Bible of a present, continual belief. Saving faith is not a momentary or temporary decision somewhere way back in the past. This word is used of an active trust in the present that marks your life. That's what faith is. The way you know you are God's elect, which is a word that means His chosen ones, those He chose to save, is not based on something you did in the past. If a genuine salvation has taken place, it's because of something God did in the past, and it will have an impact in the present. It continues. If you're truly saved, then right now you truly trust Jesus as your Lord, and your faith is in Him and in Him alone. You're trusting in what He did on the cross. You don't trust in any of your own works or your own life as being part of what's getting you to heaven. You completely trust Jesus Christ and Him alone for eternal life. And as a result of that, at the end of verse 1, we see there is now godliness in your life. If there's no godliness in your life, if God's nature is not manifest in your life, what reason do you have to believe that you are one of His children? Because the Bible argues that a child has the nature of his father. And if we are a child of God, we will share His nature in some ways in our life. From a human viewpoint, salvation is evidenced, not caused, but evidenced by a living faith that produces fruit to show that God is really at work. This is very important when you understand both salvation and sanctification, that God is involved in both. We are saved by God's grace through faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And even that is not of ourselves. It is all a gift of God, including faith, not a result of anything we do, so that none of us can boast in any way or in any part or even a partial credit for our conversion and salvation. And God in His love is keeping us humble, not only by the word slave in this verse, but also by this doctrine, this word elect, this doctrine of election. It's synonyms and words all over the New Testament that emphasize God's initiative in calling and choosing and electing to save particular sinners. The word elect means literally to choose out from. And this is the image we talked about before, God the Master coming down to the slave market of sin and choosing and purchasing slaves, taking them into His own house, taking them into His own family. But the big difference is that a human master might choose a slave based on his appearance or how strong or desirable or good he appears to be, and that is not the basis as to why God chooses to save sinners, because none of us are that. It's not because of anything seen or foreseen in us. Why did God choose to save me? That's a question, a theological question I do not have the answer to. But I do know some wrong answers in Scripture, and one of the wrong answers is because of something in me, within my fallen humanity, because of something I have done or ever would have done apart from God's amazing grace. It's not because I am better or smarter. There was not any innate goodness in any sinner or any inherent ability to make better choices than the others. It's not because those of us who are saved here, our hearts somehow escape the pollution of sin and the depravity of sin, that there was an island of goodness in us and not in others. There was a spark of spiritual life in us in the midst of a world of more sinful and spiritually dead people. The only explanation I can find is not found in my own heart, which I know could have never caused God to save me. It's not found in my own heart or in my own will. It's found in the heart of God and in the will of God. Even saving faith we cannot take credit for. As Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, salvation is all of God's gift. It's all of God's electing grace from start to finish, so that none of us can boast and that all of us can remain humble. And the fact that our minds have a difficulty with that, or that there's tensions or mysteries with doctrines like that and doctrines with the Trinity. I mean, try and fully understand or grasp that, or eternity. Try and think about never having a beginning and try and meditate on some of those things. The fact that those things are difficult for our minds, I think, is also intended by God to keep us humble. Because God's elect by faith can accept these truths, recognizing that our minds have limitations, and that should keep us humble as well. We don't want to come up with a clever way to explain away God's truth. We just bow before it in humility. Phil Newton writes that the chosen or elect of God identifies those set apart by God as His people throughout the ages. And he says into this, he talks about the context here that Paul is writing and why he puts this in here. Paul is highlighting the sovereign working of God in salvation to Titus, who labored among a very untrustworthy people. Crete, the island that he's writing to, was home to a civilization that spanned at least 3 millennia, had gone through times of prosperity under the legendary king Minos. There had been destruction by an earthquake, by a volcano, and by a tsunami. They had been conquered by the Greeks and the Romans. And according to verse 12 of this chapter, their own writer characterized them as all being liars, lazy beasts, and gluttons. Dishonest, immoral, debauched, lazy, self-indulgent people populated the island. That was their reputation. Sounds to me like sinful Cretans are not that different from sinful Californians. This is going to be a letter very applicable to us. But it's into this setting that Titus is called for this unenviable task to go and to be a missionary and to establish qualified leadership in every church. Would his confidence be boosted by Paul convincing him that Titus had learned superb persuasive skills that could motivate the Cretans to change themselves? Not at all. But what great encouragement he found in knowing that even on the wicked island of Crete, there were those chosen of God. That's the same truth that motivated William Carey, one of the leaders of the modern missionary movement, to begin missionary work among the idolatrous, superstitious, and evil people in 18th century India. This is the truth that motivated a lot of those who followed after him in the same movement, those who believed firmly and strongly in God's sovereignty, that motivated them to know that God could save anyone and that God had his people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group, and they wanted to be used by God to see amazing salvations take place by God's power. That is what gives missionaries, even in our day, as one missionary serving in Asia shared, the doctrine of the electing grace of God keeps him laboring for the gospel's sake among the Muslims there in a restricted country in Asia. That alone gives assurance that he will have success in his gospel proclamation among them. Paul knew this firsthand from his own missionary experience. When he was in Acts chapter 13, he wrote this: "The Lord has commanded us, I have placed you," speaking to Paul, "as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." There were those among the Gentiles who had been appointed to eternal life, and when the gospel went forth, they believed. In Acts 18, verse 9, Paul was in a place where it looked like there would be no fruit, and he was tempted to move on to another place, and the Lord actually had to come and give him a vision. "Do not be afraid," Acts 18, 9. "Go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I have some of my own in the city. And so Paul stays there and he keeps preaching the word of God, and people are coming to faith. What a great encouragement it is to know that God has his people out there. That is a great motivation to missionaries and evangelists who are called to be faithful, not to rely on human abilities or human willpower, but to trust in the power of a truly almighty God who wills to save. God works through his word, not apart from it. He requires our part in that, but ultimately we know by Scripture it's not by might, it's not by power, it is by the Spirit of God. Our job is to proclaim the word and to share the gospel with those we can, trusting that God has the power to save. Paul in Titus 1:1 says he's an apostle for the faith of God's elect. But notice as he continues, his commitment to God's ministry was not just for salvation, but secondly, it was also for sanctification. He goes on to talk about the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul used a number of those same words, faith and chosen and God and truth. In another passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by his Spirit and faith in the gospel. It was for this that he called you." God's word says that he had chosen them for salvation. They're not just chosen for a task or a service, as some teach. But that's not the end of it. He chooses them. That's the beginning of it. It starts with salvation, but it continues in sanctification, which is also by God, by God's Spirit there, in conjunction with faith in the truth. That's the human responsibility again. We need to know the truth. We need to be instructed in the truth if we're going to grow. even though God gets the credit, we have a responsibility to be hearing God's truth. That's what Paul emphasizes at the end of Titus 1:1. Our godliness, our sanctification, our growth is dependent upon and has a direct relationship to our knowledge of this book, our knowledge of the truth. If you don't know the truth, how can the truth transform you? How can you know the truth that God desires to transform you with if you are not exposing yourself to God's truth every chance you get? And let me just say this by way of application. If you are not taking in God's truth enough, that will stunt your spiritual growth and godliness. Titus 1:1 is directly connecting our godliness, our growth in Christ, in direct relationship to God's word being heard and heeded, God's word being taken in and taught and known deeply. If you were to tell me you're struggling in your spiritual life in some way, my first question to you would be, are you hearing God's truth enough in your life? Are you being committed to be here to hear God's truth, to at home read God's truth? Are you even taking advantage of other opportunities like Sunday school or Sunday night or other opportunities, reading through your Bible? Are you seeking to meditate on God's truth? Are you listening to God's truth or listening to sermons? You can listen to God's word on audio or on MP3, and there's all kinds of sermons you can listen to. Plants cannot grow without light. Creatures cannot grow without food, and Christians can't grow without those things either. Just being in God's Word or being faithful to listen to God's Word here at church doesn't automatically fix all your problems, I know that. But if you aren't committed to those things, there can automatically be a lot of problems in your spiritual life if you're not doing that minimum thing. I don't say this at all in a spirit of legalism, but in a spirit of love. Many of you need to be hearing God's truth more. You need to be reading and heeding God's truth more. Some of those ways I've mentioned, the lack of this priority of hearing and intaking God's truth in your life, I think is a big reason for the problems and spiritual weakness that you have in your life. This is something Paul was very concerned about. This is something I am very concerned about, and I'm concerned about it in my own life as well. A.W. Tozer was concerned about this when he wrote, "The Christian is strong or weak depending upon how closely he has cultivated the knowledge of God." Paul was anything but an advocate of the once-done automatic school of Christianity. He devoted his whole life to the art of knowing Christ, as Philippians 3 says, "that I may know him." He pursued knowledge of Christ. Progression in the Christian life is exactly equal to the growing knowledge we have of the triune God in personal experience. And such experience requires, he says, a whole life devoted to it and plenty of time spent at the task of cultivating it. God can be known satisfactorily only as we devote time to him. And he goes on to say, without meaning to do it, we have written our serious fault into our book titles and gospel songs. A little talk with Jesus we sing, or we call our books God's Minute, or something else as revealing. The Christian who is satisfied to give God his minute or just to have a little talk with Jesus every once in a while is the same one who shows up at the service weeping over his stagnant spiritual growth and begging the preacher to show him the way out of his difficulty. He says, we may as well accept it. There is no shortcut to sanctification. And Paul was not satisfied with just salvation, with just numbers that he could report to his committee or his denomination as to how many numbers or how many baptisms. He was dedicated and devoted to sanctification, not just evangelization, but the education of all the saints and the knowledge of the truth. The full knowledge is the word here, a deep knowledge, not just acknowledging the truth, as one translation has it. This is more than mental acknowledgement. Turn back to 2 Timothy 3. I think there's a very important aspect. The same phrase, knowledge of the truth, is used in Paul's letter to Timothy, which is written around the same time, 2 Timothy 3. And it's clear by how he uses it here that knowledge of the truth is not a type of superficial learning that leads to a superficial godliness. 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. In verse 7, he talks about those who are always learning and never able to come to the truth. There is a false form of godliness. There is an outward form of godliness that many can do, and perhaps some sitting in this room are involved in right now. But there is not the power of God involved in that type of religion. It is possible to be always learning and never able to come to the truth. There's a type of person who can always be learning, but never really coming to the true knowledge of the truth. I just watched a movie recently. I don't know if some of you have seen it, Expelled, and it It actually documents many of the scientists who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth about the origins and the fact that there is a creator and intelligent design, because they have suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. And there are some very revealing things in that movie there where some of them were saying, well, you know, we might allow for an intelligent designer who created the world as long as it's not God, as long as it's an intelligent designer from outer space, as long as it's an intelligent designer or something else. One of the leading atheists of our time said that there could be an intelligent designer, but it definitely couldn't be God. But there are some who are even always learning of things about God, about things in God's Word, who also are unable to come to the knowledge of the truth for the same reason, because of a sin problem and a suppressing of the truth. And my concern as I came to this point in my study is that there are probably people sitting in this room right now who this verse is talking about, learning, listening, but not seeking to come to the knowledge of the truth, not applying the truth. It doesn't make a difference in your life. You endure a sermon and you go away and never think about it. You might even look at your Bible or read your Bible sometimes, but it doesn't impact you throughout the day. You've never even come to the true knowledge of the truth of what it means for you to be saved. Maybe you're not an atheist like some of the guys on that video, but you are a practical atheist. Your life from Monday through Saturday is lived like you are an atheist, like you do not truly believe in God. Some of you may expose yourself to God's truth regularly, and your problem is that you are hardened to God's truth. Paul makes very clear in 2 Timothy 2, one chapter earlier, that the knowledge of the truth is not mere mental or intellectual assent. This is not just about having more facts in your cranium. There must be a crucial element, and that is repentance, preceding and permeating the truth. And this is, again, something we rely on the Lord for. 2 Timothy 2, 24 says, "The Lord's slave, Lord's bondservant, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." See, the knowledge of the truth is preceded by repentance. It is repentance that allows us to come to the knowledge of the truth. I stand here this morning as a slave, as a bondservant of the Lord, trying to apply this verse here by gently admonishing and correcting you in love. If Jesus is not your Lord, if you have never given your life over to Him as your Master, if you have not turned from your sins and turned over your life to Him and trusted in Christ and Christ alone, I plead with you in love, by God's grace and by God's kindness, to repent. To repent and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is no other way. And even in that, I recognize that I must also plead with God, because the verse says that God may grant them repentance. And you can plead with God if your heart is hard. You can plead with God, say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Open my eyes. Help me to truly repent, truly commit to you." That is a prayer the Lord loves to answer. And if you do repent, Titus 1:2 has a great security for you. If you truly repent and truly come to the knowledge of the truth and to Christ, there's a third aspect of Paul's commitment to ministry. The security is in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Those who repent of their sins, those who come to the knowledge of the truth, and the truth here especially is the gospel truth, who trust in Christ alone and don't trust in themselves at all, who have a real saving faith that indicates they are God's elect and that they are slaves that He has chosen and brought into His family and adopted as His sons, who now share His nature. There is a great security, there is a great comfort in God's sovereignty here and His saving. That word hope is not like our English word hope that expresses doubt or dubiousness or wishful thinking. This is not a hope, just try and be positive. This is not just stick up your chin and grin and say the sun will come out tomorrow. This is not a optimistic looking at the glasses half full or that sort of thing. A hope in Scripture is not that our circumstances will change. This is important. Biblical hope is not hoping that our circumstances will change necessarily. It's a confident expectation and trust in God based on God's character and God's promises that He will be true to what He has promised. And He hasn't promised that He will make our life fun and free of problems. But this is what Hebrews 6:18 says. This is a great verse to understand what hope means in Scripture if you want to write this verse down. Hebrews 6:18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have, and get this picture here, as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. This is a great biblical definition and picture of hope, something that gives us strong encouragement, something that we can take hold of with both hands. That's what this hope is, as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. The anchor, of course, is something that can hold you there no matter what wind, no matter what storms might come your way. You've got this solid anchor that will hold and that will not give way. That's what biblical hope is. The assurance we have there in Hebrews 6 is also associated by the fact that God cannot lie. It says there, it is impossible, in one translation, for God to lie. That's very similar to what Titus 1:2 verse says. And when I was a kid, we used to sing a song with hand motions. My God is so big, maybe some of you know this, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. I don't know if I got those motions right. Some of you teachers can correct me later. But, you know, if we want to be precise, there is something our God cannot do. And it's right here in our verse. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself. God cannot sin. From a theological viewpoint, we might say God, there's nothing God cannot do within his nature, within his character. And that's actually good news that there is something God cannot do. It's actually very good news to the ancient world he's writing to that God cannot lie, because they lived in a world where their various deities they worshipped all were known for their dishonesty. They were all unreliable. They were all capricious. They were generally deceitful. And Paul is reminding these Greek churches in Crete by his introduction that God is not like that. God cannot lie. And this particular term in the Greek that he applies here, it's a term not made in Jewish or Christian writings anywhere else, but it was used in Greek antiquity. It was used as they would speak even of their gods. And the Cretan recipients of a unique aspect, it would remind them of their pagan heritage. I think this is intentional on Paul's part. There's ancient evidence that the Cretans regarded lying not only as something that they all did, but as something that was culturally acceptable. And this tendency lies behind the term of, there was a word actually used for lying that came from the word Crete. Crete, it was a verb form of Crete, meant to be a liar. But a more specific pagan theology may be at the root. Paul's reference to a God who does not lie may well lampoon the character of Zeus of the Cretan tales, who in fact did lie to have sexual relations with a human woman in their mythology and their version of. The Cretans arrogantly claimed that Zeus actually had a tomb on their island, which of course wasn't true. And along with the particular view of the gods that went with it, Callimachus, this ancient Greek writer, said that this is one of the things that can be brought as evidence to show that Cretans are always liars. And he says, it is speaking without lying, and it's the same word here, it is speaking without lying to say that the Cretan tomb is empty. There's no Zeus in their tomb. They are all liars. That's what verse 12 says here. Cretans are all liars. They're always liars. And it's on this backdrop that Paul in this chapter is emphasizing divine truth. Look at verse 1. Knowledge of the truth at the end of the verse. In verse 2, God who cannot lie. And then verse 4, Titus, my true child in a common faith. Or verse 13, after verse 12, talks about those who are liars. He says, this testimony is true. And at the end of verse 14, he talks about those who turn away from the truth. Much of the emphasis in chapter 1 is dealing with false teaching and false living that elders must deal with by God's truth. It is the truth of God from our God of truth that gives us great security. The Old Testament says, God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23:19. Men often lie. Men often break their promises, but God never does. That's a great security to know. As Paul says elsewhere, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. As Solomon reminded God's people in 1 Kings 8, not one word has failed from all his promise, which should cause all of God's children to set their hope upon him, biblical hope, and to be more than conquerors in this present evil age as we fix our hope completely on the God who cannot lie. Heaven and earth will pass away before one of God's words will pass away. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle. If you have the Hebrew alphabet, this little line that is on the corner of some of the letters here, not even one of those things can pass away till heaven and earth passes away. All will be fulfilled. God swears, interestingly, by himself. There's nothing higher than himself to swear to, but what he swears upon to emphasize his promises sometimes is he swears upon his own name, upon his own nature, that he will keep his promises. This is a great comfort to a true believer. Psalm 89, verse 35, God speaking to David says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness." That's so much a part of his character that he swears on himself, "I swear by my holiness." That's a pretty sober oath. "I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." Jeremiah 31, 35. These are great verses to study some more. Jeremiah 31, 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the moon, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from among me," if you see the sun not coming up, if you see the moon not there anymore, if the ocean's no longer there, "when that fixed order departs from me," God says, "then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, if someone can measure the universe and the foundations of the earth search out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done." They did a lot of things in their sin. They were rebellious, faithless, apostate through much of their history. I would argue the existence of the offspring of Israel, even in our day, even in their unbelief, is not insignificant. It is not mere coincidence, as I've heard some argue. It is, in fact, a great testimony of the faithfulness and the promises of God who cannot lie. Like the witness in the sky, like the witness in the moon and the stars and these things that God has given that will endure as long as this earth endures in their place. We even sing about this: summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to God's great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. There's a third and final commitment of our faithful God to our faithful God by Paul. He was committed to God's message. There's really no other choice than to be committed to God's message, to God's word. Verse 3 says, "God has in his own time revealed his message in the proclamation with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior." The end of verse 2 ended with talking about God's promise being made literally before time began. And then in verse 3, there's a contrast to how God has now revealed his message, his word, through the proclamation of his servants and spokesmen like Paul. It says, in his own time. In other words, this eternal plan, this promise of redemption, this covenant, as some would call it, this promise of eternal life before time began, is now being revealed in time, in the proper time, in the God's own time, the appointed time, the seasons. This was ordained and orchestrated by God, and the fullness of the unveiling of his eternal plan that existed before the world even existed, this plan that the Trinity knew about and discussed about, and even the promise that the Father gave to his Son of a bride someday, this promise that we see becomes more clear in the New Testament. It's finally unveiled through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Christianity came into the world at a proper time, really a perfect time when you consider some of the factors as to how the truth of God was able to spread throughout the world. The Greek language had dominated the entire world as the world had been Hellenized, and so missionaries were able to go to all the different countries that Paul went to and were able to speak in Greek and to evangelize in a language that all of these people knew. That hasn't always been true in human history, to have so many people speaking the same language. There were virtually no frontiers now, because of the vast nature of the Roman Empire, travel was more easy than it was before. Of course, in the old days, it was still slow, but the security the Roman Empire brought to roads and ways allowed the message to go forth in the sea routes. The world was largely at peace under the Pax Romana of Rome, under the iron fist of Rome. There was a relative peace. There weren't a lot of turmoil and wars going on to detract from that. The world was also uniquely conscious for their need of a Savior. As Barclay writes, quote, "There was never a time when the hearts of men were more open to receive the message of salvation which the Christian missionaries brought." You can see in all those things clearly God's providence ultimately being responsible, but God being sovereign still requires that we be faithful, and He uses as means human instruments, and He uses His word always to go forth. God is pleased to accomplish His eternal purpose through the foolishness of preaching, which seems foolish to the world. God has chosen to communicate this incredible message of grace through us imperfect messengers. Our job is to be faithful to His message, not to come up with our own message, not to come up with a new way to market the message or a new way to help God out, as some seem to be trying to do in our day. We aren't to come up with a new story or a new message. We are to love to tell the old story, the old message, the original message that Paul had is the same we are to preach. And it's the same God who does the saving. It was never based on Paul's cleverness or marketing that he was able to get the gospel to go forth. He was just to be faithful to deliver the message, knowing that God can save anyone. Paul was committed to God's message, God's word, and here this particularly includes the gospel message. And the primary vehicle through which God has ordained His gospel to go forth is people like you and me. The primary vehicle is not people just finding a Bible and picking it up and reading on their own, although we're thankful the Lord has saved a few people in history just on their very own, picking up a Bible and reading it. Usually, God ordains a human instrument to be the tool that He brings salvation. And here Paul talks about his specific ministry was that of proclamation or preaching in verse 3. This is the word of a herald who would show up to deliver a message on behalf of a king or a council or someone he represented to the people. This is a word that a king or a prince would have someone, a herald, give him the task of representing him accurately before his people, delivering the exact words and the exact message before his subjects, speaking with the king's authority, accurately relaying their commands, their wishes, and their dictates. There was no room for a herald to ad lib or offer his own opinion or clever spin or change or water down the message. He had to deliver accurately the same message he received. That's our responsibility today as well. This word has been used of a technical term expressing both the content and the method of conveying the message of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says this is something that was entrusted to me. This is a divine trust by God's command. And the authority, there is an authority there, but it comes from God. He received this entrustment, this divine authority, this trust. Command is a very strong word, a royal command by the order of the King of the universe. It's a strong command for a command from a superior person to someone else. This is not an option. It's not a matter of his own choice. This was divinely committed to him to be a herald and proclaim God's truth. Someone who is called in this way to the ministry, this is not just a profession which someone chooses as an alternative to another profession or job or occupation. This is a divine trust, a divine compulsion, a divine calling. As Paul said, I am compelled to preach, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's the way I feel as well. Woe unto me if I stand up here and I do not tell you the accurate gospel. If I do not preach the gospel of God's saving grace, woe unto me. I am to receive the woes of God. Jeremiah said it this way. If I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. There is a fire in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it. When God calls someone to preach in this way, there is a burning and there's a fire in his bones. There is a compulsion that he recognizes, as I recognize in my life, I would be obedient if I do not preach the gospel of our great God. That's the calling of a minister, but even the early Christians in general had a divine compulsion that they felt in their lives. They might not be preachers, or they might not be publicly up before a crowd declaring a message. But when the early Christians were arrested for the sake of Christ, you know what they said? We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That was the mentality of all the early. We just can't stop talking about it. We cannot cease from sharing about our Lord. I pray that God will give us all that same sense of inability to stop speaking about Him, that sense of compulsion and earnestness and divine urgency and inescapable responsibility as we seek to be committed to these things Paul was committed to, that he communicates to Titus, committed to God's mastery over our lives, that we are His slaves, and to God's ministry, a ministry of salvation and sanctification and giving hope and security to others, and God's message, that we would be faithful to His message that He has entrusted to us by His command. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can all identify with Paul, not considering ourselves worthy of these things. Who are we to be called by you? Who are we that you would save us? Who are we that you would call us in this high task of being a herald of the King of Kings, to speak to others about your name, to be committed to be an instrument used by you to build your church and your ministry and our knowledge of the truth and in these everyday things in our Christian life? Lord, help us to see that these are not just mundane things that you call us to. These are part of the eternal plan of the triune God and the Trinitarian council there. Your plan is that we would be holy and that we would be more godly. And the little things that you call us to do each day are a part of something monumental and magnificent. And that is your eternal plan. And we are to be used as we grow in grace and truth. We are to be used to show forth your glory and to be used as instruments in your hand, as unworthy as we are, to see your gospel go forth and conversions take place. And Lord, I pray that you would allow some of us in this room to see people come to know you. Lord, we pray that you would be continuing to save, even here in Northern California, as you did in Crete. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.